You have your Bibles tonight. We're going to use your Bible a lot tonight. I'm going to ask you to start with an astounding promise. In fact, it's so large and so astounding that sometimes to our Western mind, we can hardly get ourselves around it. But it's found in John chapter 14. Actually, John 14, 15, 16, and 17 are some of my favorite chapters in the Scripture. Some of my favorite. And I keep studying them. I get getting new visions of what Jesus wants to do and what He's ready to do. He's talking to His disciples just before Calvary, just before the resurrection, just before the finish of His work. He's within hours, 2 to 3 days, of seeing His Father's face again, of being welcomed by all the holy angels. But His thoughts are with those He leaves on earth. And He finishes that chapter, He remembers all of us who will believe, even though we have not seen Him physically. Aren't you glad for that? So the promises are yours tonight, and those promises are mine tonight. So looking at John chapter 14, and looking at verse 12, our scripture reading tonight, it says, "Most assuredly," and if you use, that's a New King James, if you use the Old King James, it will say, "Verily, verily." In some translations, it will mean truly, truly. Another way of saying it is, absolutely want to tell you the truth. Jesus uses that phrase to get our attention. "I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father." And then these are astounding promises, "and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it." I would think that we could say the early church in the book of Acts, the early church fulfilled that. They did the same things that Jesus did. You see, we have just a very small record. In fact, the book of Acts is unfinished. It just ends because we're still writing the book. Not finished till we get to the kingdom. Well, we'll look at this for just a moment. First of all, there's a condition. For the church to do the same kind of works that Jesus did, we must believe in Him. Now, that's not some of this kind of belief. So just believe. Well, it is just believe. But to believe is to really act on your belief. Another way of saying that is to have faith in Him. If we have faith in Him, then we believe. Let me just put it this way. If we believe that He died, He wipes out our transgressions. If we believe that He can save us from the power of the devil and our carnal nature and the world around us. If we believe that He's coming back and He really has a new earth. If we believe those things, then. "The works that I do, He shall do also." So there's the condition. There's always a condition to the promises. And then there's the promise. And then He gives us the reason, the why. We don't want to miss that. "The works that I do, He will do also, and greater works than these He will do." And then there's that little word in there that says, "because." Now I just want to tell you why, as Christians, we will be able to do the works that He did. Now, I'd like to suggest to you that we don't see. Now, I'm not saying we don't see some. But I don't think we yet see the power of the early church in the remnant church. Some of you agree. The early Adventist church certainly had a lot of power. And they gave us this wonderful church to finish God's work. But we yet need to experience the power of the early church. Let me add this. I think we need not only to experience the power of the early church, we need to experience the power accelerated, magnified, multiplied that the early church had. So it must mean that we need to understand the condition and pray about the condition. Lord, are we fulfilling the conditions so that we can see again the power in your local churches? Here's the because. I go to my Father. Now, that's not just a simple thing. For the disciples, for that moment, it was a fearful thing. But Jesus saying, I'm going to the Father. He's already told them He's going to send the Holy Spirit, and it was necessary and to their benefit that He go, because He cannot physically, in His personal humanity, be everywhere at once, I suppose. Maybe those are layman terms. Anyway, there is a tremendous benefit for Him to go to the Father and then send the gift of the Holy Spirit to His church. But there's more than that. You hear the disciples again and again as they talk about the resurrected Christ. They will say, this same Jesus, in my words, this same Jesus who walked the dusty trails of Galilee, who worshipped at the temple, who was touching the eyes of the blind, this same Jesus that we touched with our hands and felt and listened to, this same Jesus who fed 5,000, this same Jesus sits at the right hand of God. To say the right hand of God means that Jesus has at His disposal all power in heaven and in earth. Now that's power. He's the God of the galaxies. As Roger Morneau puts it in his books on prayer, he often addressed the Heavenly Father as the monarch of the galaxies. I've shared this around a little bit, but it's worth sharing again. The 125 billion galaxies. No, that's B with a B. There's 2 to 4 billion stars in our galaxy. We're not talking about small things here. The God you pray to, the God that Jesus sits at the right hand of, controls, maintains, and created this magnificent universe. In one book it says, from the minutest atom to the greatest world, all things, animate and inanimate, in their beauty and in their glory shall someday declare that God is love. Think about the power. Do you think He has the art of persuasion? I was told a story once, in my understanding it was a true story, where a mother had prayed for her boy, kept praying for a boy, but he was rebellious, would not listen, went his own way. One day his mother passed away. Didn't make any difference. Years went by, just kept on doing what he wanted to do. Nothing to do with the Lord. And one night, the Lord Jesus Himself appeared to him in a dream. Called him by name. And he looked at him and he said, look, I have your mother's prayers. I've done this, that, and the other. What is it going to take? And if you don't give your heart to me, if you don't give your life to me, what am I going to tell your mother? The young man was converted. Change, transform. Does Jesus have powers of persuasion? I don't know how He can make those marvelous promises if He didn't. Promise in Isaiah where he says, can the prey be delivered from the terrible? Can the captive be delivered from the tyrant? Thus says the Lord, I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. That's a directive promise. And people are going to say, oh, but the free choice. I know about free choice. I'm telling you that Jesus has power to persuade. Sits at the right hand of God. Because. And then He gives us that promise. I should get this in there. Why does he do this? Verse 13, you're still watching, and wherever you ask in my name, I will do. And why does he want to do it? He says, so that the Father will be glorified. Jesus lived his life to bring glory to his Father. Do you live your life to bring glory to Jesus? I've been more convicted of this lately. I've been saying to myself, is everything I'm doing in my life, is it bringing glory to the Savior? Is it bringing glory to the Father? Let's look at some of the works of Jesus. And again, you have your Bibles, and I want to just look at a few of them. Mark chapter 5. You have your Bible, Mark chapter 5. And I want to look at the story. You know the story well. And the story of Jairus. He was the ruler of the synagogue, probably a very proud rabbi, a leader in his community. He may have been one of those that had heard of the ministry of Jesus and seen the ministry of Jesus and said, well, now we got to be very careful here, and that's a good thing to do at certain times. But just very standoffish. You know, he had the pressure from the Pharisees who said, you better not just endorse this Jesus right away. The pressure from the Sadducees said, you better be careful with this Galilean. But one day, Scripture says his little daughter. By the way, if you want to get to a father's heart, I started to hear the men saying something there. That the little daughter gets sick. The little daughter got sick. Suddenly changed his mind about Jesus. Suddenly his position and the peer pressures and the political pressures didn't matter anymore. And he says, I've got to find Jesus. And when he finally finds Jesus, there's a big crowd around Jesus. People are pressing on him from every way. Here you find it in verse 22. You got your Bibles. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, Christ, he fell down at his feet. This man's dignity, he's put it on the ground because more than anything in the world right now, he wants his little daughter to be healed. He doesn't want her to be lost. Listen to the urgency as he cries out to Christ. My little daughter lies at the point of death. In other words, we don't have much time here. We've got to move quickly. She's at the point of death. I need help. I need it now. And then, come lay your hands on her. I want to ask you a question. Do you think Jairus had a conversion experience here? Do you think he began to put confidence in Jesus? Now, you know what happened. Jesus got delayed. Healing this person, that person, crowd pressing him around. Finally, somebody starts pressing through the crowd from the home of Jairus and said to these words, and it must have just struck like an arrow in the heart of Jairus, said, listen, don't trouble the master any longer. Your daughter is dead. It's interesting how Jesus responds to this. Look at verse 36. As soon, in other words, Jesus does not wait. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be what? Afraid. Now, you have to raise your hand tonight. But how many of us are afraid? How often do fears drive our life? I want to tell you that fear casts out faith. Many people do not exercise faith because they are afraid. Whatever it is. Jesus says, don't be afraid. Turns right into Jairus. Don't be afraid. Only what? Believe. I'd like to suggest to you that Jairus stuck close to Christ. He'd put his confidence in Christ. I want to ask a question tonight. How much confidence do we have in Jesus tonight? How much confidence do you have? Some of you may have come here saying, you know, my faith is struggling. Sometimes we put more confidence in our automobiles than we put in Jesus. So, well, I have confidence in this automobile because it can get me from point A to point B. Faith is the exercise of confidence. And are we willing to exercise confidence and let the Lord Jesus be in charge of my life every day? Here's another one that I like. We're just looking at a few of the works of Jesus. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. I want to look at the Roman centurion for just a moment. This is one of my favorite stories in the New Testament. This guy's a Gentile, you know that. But he has already seen something superior in the Jewish religion, and he has a servant that he likes very much. Tender regard for him. And this servant is very, very sick. And he sends messengers, you read both accounts, he sends messengers to Jesus, and he says to him, "Look, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof." In fact, when the messengers showed up, they said to Jesus, "This man is worthy. Why don't you heal his servant? Because he's built us a synagogue. He's done all these kind of wonderful things. He loves our nation. He loves the Jewish people. Do this for him." But when he shows up, he says, "I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy," he said, "for you to even come under my roof." And Jesus never encountered anything like this before. Usually people were coming to him, begging him to go home with them or put their hands on him or whatever. But this man, who is not an Israelite, says to Jesus, "I am not worthy for you to come under my roof." And then he says these very powerful words. He says, "Just say the word, and my servant will be healed." And then he explained. He says, "You have to understand." He says, "I'm a man under authority. I have soldiers under me in authority. If I get a command that says, 'Take your 100 soldiers and go to X and do Z,' that's exactly what I do. If I tell my soldiers to go to A and do B, that's exactly what they do. If I say to this one, 'Go here, you go there,' they do exactly what I tell them." The Bible says that Jesus marveled. It doesn't say that very often. Why does Jesus marvel at the centurion's faith? He says, "I marvel. I've not even found that great of faith. No, not in Israel," he said. Now, let me tell you what the centurion was really saying. Centurion was saying, "I know who you really are. You're not who you appear to be in those Galilean clothes. You're not who you appear to be, travel-worn and dusty feet. You are not who you appear to be walking among humanity. I know something about you. You could not do these miracles. This is not smoke and mirrors. This is not some hocus-pocus. You have vast resources at your fingertips. You have huge intelligence and power at your fingertips. You have under you great, huge hosts. And if you say to them, 'Go and take care of the centurion's servant,' one of them will instantly go to my servant and he will be healed." Because they have the power of healing. So, just say the word, and my servant will be healed. How much confidence do we have in Jesus? And this one I really like. Chapter 8 of Matthew, chapter 9 of Matthew. Looking at verse 2. Then they said, they brought to him the paralytic. You know the story. They were so urgent for this man to get to Jesus. They went up, peeled the tiles of the roof off, let him down in front of Jesus because they couldn't get through the crowd. Now here's the point I wanted to listen though. Listen to verse 2. Then behold, they brought him the paralytic lying on a bed. Chapter 9 of Matthew, verse 2. Lying on a bed. Now notice the next part. When Jesus, seeing their faith, question and answer. How did Jesus see their faith? He said he saw their faith. How did he see their faith? Because of what they did, am I right? He saw when the tiles came off, he was seeing their faith. When they saw when his friends lowered him down, their faith. He included his friends and they lowered him down. That was faith. And because of their faith, he was healed. Why did they take the tiles off? Because they had confidence in Jesus. Here's another one. A lot of stories have been made about this one, but it's fascinating. It's found in Matthew 14, just a few pages over. Jesus had just fed 5,000 people. He had sent his disciples on. He had been up in the mountain there praying. The disciples were having a contrary wind. It wasn't a bad storm so much, but it was just a rough sea and contrary wind. They were having a hard time getting where they needed to go. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, through the starlight or the moonlight, they see Jesus walking on the water. And they were scared. It's this fear thing. If you're afraid, you're not going to have confidence. They were afraid. Look, if you would, with me at Matthew chapter 14, looking at verses 24, just for a moment. Just for a moment. And immediately they cried out for fear. Look at verse 26. When the disciples saw him walk on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It's I. Don't be afraid." Oh, they settled down. It was Jesus after all. And then one of them said, "Jesus, if it's really you," that little word, if it's really you, "command me to come out and meet you on the water." Jesus uttered one word, "Come." And Peter clambers out of that boat, puts his foot on the water, and he doesn't sink. My mother was so diligent, she tried teaching me swimming. She finally succeeded. But one of the things they had me to do was to float on my back. And at, 14 or 15, I was just a skinny little kid. I mean, real skinny little kid. When I floated on my back, my feet would start down and I just couldn't float on my back. Zip. If you stand up on water, however, and you're not lying on your back, it's a given you are going to sink. Am I right? Now, lots of sermons have been made about this. I don't know everything that was going on in Peter's head. All I know is what the Scripture says. The Scripture says the wind and the waves were boisterous. They were loud and powerful. If you've ever been to the ocean, you know what that means. If you've ever been to Lake Michigan, when the wind is blowing hard on the seashore, you know what that means. And all of a sudden, Peter got afraid. Fear kills faith. And when he became afraid, he lost his confidence in Jesus. He was walking on the water. He had already walked on the water. He already stood on the water. And now he begins to lose his confidence in Jesus because he saw the storm. Some of us are like that in our lives. We see the storm around us and we begin to lose confidence in the Savior even though we have a track record of His power in our lives. Listen to Jesus' response. Verse 31. Immediately Jesus stretched out His hand. "Thank you, Lord Jesus." Isn't He so good? "How many times has He caught you?" "And said to him, 'Oh, you of little faith.'" Peter, you of little faith. Why did you doubt? Why? For what reason? You know, Peter did not have one good reason to give Jesus as to why he doubted. Someday we get to the kingdom of heaven, we're going to look back over our lives and we're going to see those times when we doubted and we're not going to find any good reason why we doubt. Sometimes we even manufacture reasons. Peter manufactured one. The disciples came to Jesus and asked the question, going to Luke chapter 17, verse 5, and asked the question, how do you grow faith? Do you ever thought about that? I would like to have more faith. I'd like to have more faith. Is there anybody here tonight who'd like to say, I don't want any more faith? I'd like to have more faith. Well, the disciples asked the same question, and you're going to find it in Luke chapter 17. I want to start with verse 5. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said to them, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. That's quite an answer. They said, increase our faith. And Jesus says, if you had faith as small as a grain of mustard seed, you could do this kind of thing. Sounds like a strange answer. In fact, this whole response is strange. But Jesus used this for a reason. If you have just a tiny little piece of seed, just a little tiny seed, there is a lesson here on how to grow your faith. And here it is. Simple. It's not hard. It's the time of year we're all planting or have planted gardens. Am I right? I watered mine before I left. I hope you did too. Because if there is one first, foremost, important, essential to growing a garden for that little seed is that it's got to have water. Who puts the water there? In other words, the little seed is put into the ground and it automatically says to itself, in order to grow, I'm personifying the seed, in order to grow, I've got to have water. There's water all around it. Now the seed, if the seed takes advantage of the water, it's going to grow. Am I right? If it does not take advantage of the water, it's not going to grow. Does the seed need nitrogen? Does it need all kinds of things that are in that soil? And so what that little seed does, it starts grabbing all of those things and starts pulling it to itself. And as it grabs those things, it begins to grow. Your faith is the same way. You have to take advantage of what God has put there for you. The first and foremost thing that He put there for you is He gave you a Bible. Do you read it? A lot. You know, the devil puts stuff out there too. How much time do you spend with verses? You can fill in the blanks. How about your prayer life? Isn't that a privilege? Isn't that in the soil? What about going to church? Is that in the soil? What about fellowship, Christian fellowship? Start looking. How about doing deeds of kindness and acts of love? How about sharing your faith with somebody? You just start latching on to every opportunity that God has given you, and your faith will grow just as sure as a mustard seed will grow if it's put in the ground. So if we don't increase our faith, whose fault is it? Can we blame God? No, He put all that stuff there. You can't blame God. Well, there's another one, and I want to give this to you. I'm not going to look it up for time's sake. It's Romans chapter 4, verse 20. Romans chapter 4, verse 20, talking about Abraham. By the way, was Abraham's growth in faith like this, or was it like this? I think he took a few detours. Am I right? One or two. And yet what a powerful man of faith he was when it came to his son Isaac. I mean, he had such confidence in God that he said, look, you know, if God takes my son, He can resurrect him from the ashes. That's faith. That's confidence.
But Romans chapter 4, verse 20 says that Abraham grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. In other words, if you want to make your faith grow strong, you need to be giving glory to God. Don't raise your hand. Any of you have any melancholy? Ever find yourself saying, "Boy, life has done this, and life has done that. I just don't feel real good." The other day, I've had one of those kind of days, believe it or not. I just didn't feel. I just felt melancholy. It seemed like that anything that had negative to it just attached to me like a magnet. Just grabbed right a hold of it. And I said to myself, "Look, you know, you've got two choices. You can go ahead and keep talking and looking at the magnets, or you can just ignore your feelings and start giving glory to God." You know, the old thing, "I can't hardly find anything to give glory to God about." I love Glenn Kuhn's example. Anybody remember Glenn Kuhn? He tells a story of a lady in Florida that was so surrounded by depression that she said it was like four walls and they were all closing in. She couldn't work. She'd ceased to function practically. And she just said, "I just think I'm going to die." He says, "Can you think of anything that you can be thankful for?" He says, "I write out 10 things you're thankful for." She says, "I can't think of a thing. Not one thing." He says, "What are you thankful for?" "Your toothbrush." He said, "Write it down." And then every hour or 2 hours, he said, begin to repeat the list. "I am thankful for my toothbrush. I am thankful for my..." And you know, within 2 weeks, the woman was back at work and as happy as she could be. She said, "I can't believe the change has come to my life." Just the other day, I started saying, "Okay, I am thankful for this, I'm thankful for that." And pretty soon, you know what happened? My mood changed. All of a sudden, I didn't feel so melancholy. All of a sudden, the happiness and the joy returned. My dear friends, we don't give glory to God enough. We need to fill our life with gratefulness. Heaven is going to be filled with gratefulness. People are going to give glory to God. Jesus lived for the glory of His Father. We're going to live in eternity for the glory of His Father. Listen, you can heap all the praise on God, all the glory on God. You can throw yourself at His feet and tell Him how much you love Him, how great He is, how wonderful He is, and it will not change His character. Because He never changes. He can take the glory, we can't. That's how you increase your faith. I want to go to Matthew chapter 9. These are all familiar passages. I know they are, and I'm glad they are. Matthew chapter 9, I want to look at the last part of that. It says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the labors are few." Question and answer. Do you think we're having trouble with the harvest? You know, we look in other parts of the world and we see thousands of people coming, and here we see people maybe by the tens, and we start telling ourselves, at least I used to give the excuses, and I said, "You know, well, it's different here. You know, there's probably not really a big harvest here because people are just tougher. You know, we live in a secular world and they got lots of money and they're smart. And they got lots of degrees, and it's just hard to reach people here." And that's why. Don't raise your hand, but haven't you ever used that excuse? You look at your church and you say, "You know, if we were just next to Andrews University or somewhere, we could be real big." But we're way out here in the hinterland, And the brethren at the conference office just don't understand. Some of you are smiling, some of you aren't. You know, it's not about man, it's about the Lord. It kind of changes the picture
Are there hundreds of people, thousands of people, tens of thousands of people that need to be reached? Yes or no? Now, Jesus just shot my theories through and through. Because you see what I was doing, I was kind of boxing God into my Western civilization, my Western thinking that says, oh, all right, God, look, I know that you can do great things in some foreign land. I know you can do great things. But here, God, you're boxed in by secularism. You're boxed in by all these other kinds of things, our wealth and our Western civilizations and our sophistication. You're boxed in by that. You can't really do great things in them. And here, I mean, you can do great things over there, but you can't do great things here. And to tell the truth, most of us think that way. But our God is the God of the galaxies. Jesus shoots that through when He says the harvest is truly plentiful. And the reason it's plentiful is because the devil makes such a misery in the world. Jesus said just before that, He says He has compassion on the multitudes because they were like sheep without a shepherd. That's a terrible mess to be in. It means that not only are you miserable and harassed by the devil and his evil angels, but you don't have anybody to tell you how to get out of the mess. To be in a mess and not know how to get out is a big, bad mess to be in. Jesus simply said the harvest is plentiful. Anywhere there's sin and the devil has caused misery and suffering, my dear brothers and sisters, there is a harvest. There is a harvest. Not a few of you are bravest to say amen. Jesus said the harvest is truly plentiful. Question and answer, does He know what He's talking about? He numbers the hairs of your head, does He know what He's talking about? The harvest is truly plentiful. Now He pulls back the curtain, the unseen world. But then He says the laborers are... See, here's what the devil does. What the devil does is he's not worried about the harvest as long as there's nobody to gather the harvest. Now I'm going to say this with sweet kindness, and please don't misunderstand me. Your pastor is a good harvester. As much as he can get to. But he can only harvest what he can get to. So what the devil does is he puts all of his energies on keeping laborers out of the harvest. What is the answer? Jesus has a solution. And here's the solution that He gives. Look at verse 38. Therefore, pray. In other words, the answer to this is to pray to the Lord of the harvest. Our Heavenly Father is in charge of the harvest, but our Heavenly Father is many times bound up by our lack of praying. Now, we have lots of prayers that gets on the national magazines and all that kind of thing, but I'm not talking about that kind of thing. I'm not talking about yoga and Eastern meditation and all of those kinds of things. I'm talking about that. I'm talking about that old-fashioned prevailing in prayer where men and women wrestle with God and will not let Him go until He gives them what they have asked for in the souls. We've got to understand this. Yes, we need the Bible studies. Yes, we need to go to work, but we need to understand this. And yes, you hope the conference will send you a pastor that you know has every whistle and bell and you're sure that he can finish the work. And Jesus shoots arrows through all of that. If we want to see the work finished, we've got to know what it is to enter into prevailing prayer. When we wrestle with God over souls and we will not give up until God delivers. Then we will begin to see people flock to us. Then we will have opportunities for Bible studies. Then we will be able to see the work of God move. Any church that's not growing is not a praying church. Ooh. I didn't say you weren't praying. But you're not going to have prevailing prayer because you cannot prevail in prayer and God not work. Let me tell you why. Because what God is on His heart is the salvation of souls. That's why He sent His only begotten Son to Calvary's cross.
Let us get it clear. God didn't do this just so we can enjoy theology. God didn't send His Son to be nailed to a cross just so we can have Christian fellowship, although that may be some of the help that God gives us. God sent His only begotten Son to Calvary's cross to save men and women and young people from the clutches and the slavery of sin. And one of the challenges that He lays down, and one of the calls you find throughout the apostles, is a call to prevailing prayer. We've got to fulfill the conditions. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. If you want your church to grow, I don't mean to be unkind. We've made so many trips to broken cisterns. We've looked at this thing and that thing. We talked about leadership. Let me tell you about leadership for just a second. That's huge nowadays. I'm not against leadership. I'm not against studying leadership. But it's all, you know, people going around now saying, you know, well, if we could just get the right leader, we could do great. Let me tell you what Jesus said. I don't have time to look it up. But you can find it in chapter 4 of Matthew. And leadership is important. It's a good thing. Not against that. But let's not misunderstand something here. Jesus looked at those fishermen out there on the Sea of Galilee, on the Lake of Galilee, and He said to them, follow Me. Do what? Oh! Follow Me. Follow Me. And I will make you fishers of men. There's the condition, there's the result, there's the promise. You follow Jesus, you follow His life, you are going to become a fisher of men. No matter where you come from, no matter what your talent. Let me tell you, God used Moses when Moses argued he couldn't talk. God got a little upset with Moses. Many of us excuse ourselves, well, you know, I can't preach like so-and-so. You can be a soul winner because the Lord Jesus told Moses, Moses, who made your tongue? Moses, did you forget who scrambled the languages at Babel? We forget too easy. Promise. There's a solution. There's the problem, there's a solution. Promise not that there's not a harvest. The problem is that there are few laborers and there's not enough intercessory prayer for the Lord to send out laborers. We should be begging God to send out tens of thousands of laborers. The result will be automatic. I want to plead with you, plead with the Lord of the harvest. Wrestle with God and say, God, You've got to raise up harvesters. You've got to raise up laborers. You've got to raise up a team for our path. You've got to raise us up, God. You've got to raise up the harvest. If you don't, the harvest is going to rot. The devil knows that. It'll naturally go to waste if there's no laborers. You know, I'm so glad somebody labored when I was a boy. Aren't you glad that somebody labored to get you in? Are you enjoying the benefits of being a Seventh-day Adventist Christian? Somebody went to work. I want to go over to Mark chapter 16. Looking at chapter 16, verse 14, the story of the resurrection of Jesus. Later He appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. Looking at verse 9. Now when He, Jesus, rose on the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom He had cast 7 demons. Do you think Mary was happy to see Jesus? She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. In other words, she showed up and she says, listen, I've got greatest news for you. Jesus is not dead. He's alive. He's risen. But she found them with the tears going down their eyes. Their faces red. They've been mourning and weeping. They love Jesus. There's no question about their love. They wouldn't have been grieving so deeply. But the Bible says they refused to believe her. You read on just down a little bit more, and then you get into Sunday night. That was Sunday morning. Sunday night. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus show up. And they burst in the door and they say, listen, Jesus is alive. He's not dead. He's alive. We saw him. And they just spilled it. Do you think they were thrilled to spill all of that? Imagine the excitement. Imagine how energized they were. Jesus is not dead. He's alive. The Bible says, you can read it. They refused to believe Him. The three witnesses. Look at verse 14. We don't preach on this too much. Look at verse 14. Later He, in the same evening, that's Jesus. Later He, Jesus, appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. And let me just put it in our language. He was not happy. There's no word He says. As they sat at the table, He rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. The NIV, I think, says their stubborn refusal to believe. Stubborn refusal to believe. He used the word rebuke. King James uses the word upbraided. Jesus, why were you so hard on them? Look what they've been through. They love you with all their heart, and they see you die on a cross, nailed to wood. Why are you so hard? Question and answer. By the way, if you'd asked Peter Saturday night, Peter, who was Jesus? Peter might have said, well, he must have been a great prophet, but, you know, he was not the Messiah. I mean, he just would have echoed the words of the two on the road to Emmaus. We had hoped He was the one. Why do you think Jesus was upset? How many times had Jesus told them that He was going to be arrested, that He was going to be crucified, that He was going to die, and that He was going to be resurrected? How many times did He make that prophecy? They didn't want to hear that. My dear brothers and sisters, there's sometimes when I read some things, I don't want to hear about it. I'd rather not go through a time of trouble, but I'm going to if I get to see Jesus come face to face. They didn't want to hear about it, so the disbelief started way back there. In fact, he even had to tell Peter when he said, I'm going to the cross. Peter said, no, not you. He says, get behind me, Satan. Tired of hearing. Listen, they had already witnessed the arrest of Jesus. They'd already witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus. They'd already witnessed the death of Jesus. The only part of the prophecy, fourfold prophecy, that they had not seen is they had not seen the resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus sent them three witnesses. And they still stubbornly refused to believe. Let's ask another question. What if they had have believed? What would Sabbath have really been like? If they had really believed, what would their conduct at the side of Jesus on Calvary's cross been like? I think that they would have stood there saying, Jesus, We know you're dying, but you're coming back. We love you. Tears running down their face. We don't want to see you go through this suffering, but we know you'll be back in just a few days. Be of good courage, Jesus. If they had only believed, the darkness would have not been so deep. What would Sabbath have been like? I think that had they believed, that Peter would have been up on the steps of the temple saying, "Listen, everybody, I know that Jesus has died and He's been crucified, but in just a few hours, He's coming back out of that grave. He's going to be resurrected. He's coming out of that grave." The disciples would have been all over everywhere. And instead on Sunday morning just being alone 100 soldiers that had to be sent there by Pilate and the enemies of Jesus, to witness His resurrection, there would have been tens of thousands of people there ready to witness the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And I tell you what that would have done. It would have made the day of Pentecost accelerated so powerful. And all of these lies that we still put up with nowadays, that Jesus was stolen from the tomb, all of that would have been disappeared. My dear brothers and sisters, sometimes we think about the resurrection in its past when Jesus was resurrected. Sometimes we think about it in its future with our hope that we will be resurrected when Jesus comes. But we need to understand that the church was given birth because of the resurrection of Jesus. Without the resurrection of Jesus, the church doesn't exist. But there's another part of that. It's in between part. And the church must not only understand that it was given birth because of the resurrection of Jesus. We must live the resurrection of Jesus. We must become a resurrected church. When there's a resurrected church, when we believe the prophecies, when we believe the promises, we will see great and mighty things, the likes of which we have never, ever seen in history of humankind. The church will not finish with less glory than it started. In fact, the glory will be far greater. And it will be far greater because the church will come alive. There was a little boy and he was afraid of thunderstorms. True story to my understanding. He's afraid of thunderstorms. His mother was trying to console him one day in a really bad thunderstorm and she said to him, "Billy, did you know that Jesus makes the thunder and makes the lightning?" Billy loved Jesus. He was about 7 years old, 6 years old. He really loved Jesus. And she said, he looked at his mother and he said, "Really, Mama, Jesus makes that lightning and Jesus makes that thunder?" "Yes, son." "Okay, Mama." One time next, a few weeks, they had a terribly violent thunderstorm. It was so bad that even Mother felt like crawling under the bed where Billy usually was. She looked around, she didn't see him. And she started looking around. She went upstairs and opened the door to his bedroom. And there he was, standing in the window. And every time the lightning would flash and the thunder would roll, he would say with a big smile on his face, he would say, "Do it again, Lord. Do it again. Do it again, Lord." We ought to be prevailing with God in prayer to do it again. The promise is there. All the things you've seen me do in my own vernacular, you will do again. Doesn't mean each one of us will do it all. But it means God's church is going to be filled with the Holy Ghost and filled with the Holy Spirit. And my dear brothers and sisters, it's time for God to do it again. But He cannot do it unless He has a resurrected church. We need to plead with God for a resurrected church. Listen, He doesn't have to take a year or 10 years or 100. It didn't take Him long to resurrect Lazarus from the dead. You may look at your church like the disciples looked at Saturday night at the dead, lacerated body of Christ, and they were weeping. They looked at that dead. That's all they could see on Saturday night was the dead, lacerated body of Christ. You may look at your members. You may look at your membership. You may look at your pastor. You may look at your conference leadership and realize how pitiful we all are. You may say to yourself, well, you know, if that's all we've got, my dear brothers and sisters, take your eyes off of the lacerated body of Christ and put your eyes on the resurrected Christ and have faith to believe He can raise His church from the dead. You can have a resurrected church. Someday, we will all stand on the sea of glass. I want you to go into the kingdom, not barely. I want you to go mightily into the kingdom. When you go into the kingdom, I want you to take a whole train of converts that you've won from the clutches of Satan. When you stand on the sea of glass, you can stand there surrounded by many precious souls. But it's all according to your faith.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.